This morning I'd like to take two verses from the scriptures to consider. They're both from the New Testament. The first is found in John's Gospel, chapter 19, and verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The other verse is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. And we read in verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." And the connection between those two passages is not hard to see. In John 19:30, we read the words of Christ from the cross, "It is finished." And then we read here those words, 21:6 of Revelation, "It is done." And as we ponder those two verses, I hope it'll become clear to us the connection I wish to make between those two great truths. It is finished. It is done. A work which the Lord Jesus finished on earth, and a work which is continuing now and will one day be done, as we have read in Revelation 21. So I want to speak of what connects those two verses together, but first a brief word of introduction. The scripture does refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's servant. We read in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, certain passages of scripture which have become known as the servant songs. And they are little portions of prophecy concerning one who is to come, who will bear the name of servant. "Behold," God says, Isaiah 42:1, "my servant, whom I uphold." And what follows is a description of all that the servant will do, all that he will accomplish through his service. Now, such a concept as this implies that there was a calling from the beginning. There was not only a calling, but a commissioning and an authoritative appointment to a work. And the Son of God, from before the foundation of the world, in eternity past, was chosen to be the great doer, the great worker. And he consented to that within the council of the eternal three. And he was given a work which one day he would come from heaven to perform. And we read in those same portions of Isaiah such words as his work is with him, his reward is before him. And we know from other scriptures that this is so. In Psalm 40, a great messianic psalm, he speaks in these terms, Christ speaks, I come to do thy will, thy law is within my heart. And so when he came into the world, he knew that he had something to achieve, something to complete, a work to be done. And several passages in Isaiah chapter 49 and again in 53 speak of the reward. His work is before him, his reward is with him. And the reward was for work well done, work which was accomplished, work which would be to his great glory. And he was faithful to that purpose of God from eternity. And he came into the world to see that it was well done. And it was well done. A father can look down upon heaven, from heaven, upon his son and say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. It was well done. And the resurrection and subsequent exaltation to glory was an indication of that. So well was the work of Christ performed that the Father gave him glory, and the glory which he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. Now that said, by way of introduction, I want to return to those two verses and speak of two things this morning. Christ's finished work. And I go to the words of the cross for that. He cried, it is finished. And then secondly, I want us to look at Christ's unfinished work. A work which is being carried on, which is still being performed, which will reach its climax at the end of time, when from the throne we shall hear those words, it is done. So Christ's finished work and then his unfinished work. First of all, then, Christ's finished work. His very name indicates that he came into this world on a mission. You know that it's made up of two parts. The original word for Jesus, the first is an abbreviated form of Jehovah, and the second is a form of the word to save. So if we were to translate the word Jesus into words more readily understood, it would be Jehovah to the rescue, or Jehovah coming to save. And that indicates exactly what he came into the world to achieve. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. So thus it was announced before he was really manifested that he had come to accomplish something, and that something was no small thing. He had come to accomplish the salvation of God's people. it becomes clearer as we proceed in the Gospels with the revelation of the life of our Lord. In his first recorded words, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2 and verse 49, he referred to what he had come to perform. In answer to the concern for his parents at a time when they thought he was lost, he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" So he was someone who had a definite sense of what he was to achieve. And what he was to achieve was what the Father had given him to achieve. It was his Father's business. And I think as we read on and we come to his public ministry, early on in the Gospels, we shall see that that is still very much with him. He says, for example, this recorded in John's Gospel, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." He was chosen, he was called, he was commissioned. Him that sent me. And sent me for what? Sent me to achieve what was upon the heart of the Father from eternity, the salvation of God's elect people. That's what he had come to secure. So there was a work proposed to him, and which he accepted from eternity, and which he came into the world actually to perform. We read therefore in Isaiah 42 and verse 6, a chapter beginning, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him." And then in verse 6 of Isaiah 42, "I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, I will hold thine hand, and I will keep thee." These words and similar words are found again in Isaiah 49 and verse 8. "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, in the day of salvation I have helped thee, and I will preserve thee." And the reason for that preservation is that he might be the salvation of God to many people upon the earth. We might say in a word that he'd descended from heaven to fulfill the office of mediator. That's the great term used for his mission in the New Testament. There is one God, the apostle says, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And what is a mediator? It's someone who comes into a situation where parties are at variance, and he comes to reconcile the parties and bring them together. Now, in the case we are considering, the two parties at variance were God and man. And man had sinned against God, and therefore had caused God great offence, and there was a breach and separation between earth and heaven in consequence. And we read in Isaiah 59, that our sins have separated between us and our God. And we know that that's no light matter, to be separated from God on account of our sin, because God is separated from us by reason of the offense he has taken and by reason of the anger he feels that man has trodden his authority and majesty underfoot, and man has broken the law which he gave to men, the moral law, and man has sinned in such a way as to incense God, sinned in such a way as to set God against man. We have all sinned. And Christ's role was that of mediator, to be the middleman between God the offended and man the offender, and to do whatever is necessary to heal the breach and to bring the two parties to peace and make them thereafter to be forever one. Well, it was no small matter, and the New Testament refers to this again and again. He is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. The mediator. The Old Testament refers to this office and calls it the daysman. It's much the same in meaning, who will lay his hand upon both. And that's a reason why the Lord Jesus had to be God and man, so that he could lay hold upon God and lay hold upon man and bring the two together. This was his great work. Now, if we analyze that work and examine it, it really involves three works. And it was work. These were works which he had to perform. The first is found in John chapter 4 and verse 34. John 4 and verse 34. And we read that Jesus said to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, what was this work? Well, if you read the whole chapter, you'll see that he had been speaking to the woman of Samaria. And after that conversation, that remarkable encounter with the woman, the Lord Jesus was approached and he said, his disciples said to him, "Master, eat," thinking he was tired and weary, needed refreshment. And it's then that he says these words, "My meat," in other words, what satisfies me, "my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And that is a justification for speaking to the woman of Samaria, because that's what he'd come into the world to do, to make known the gospel, to reveal to sinners, including this poor woman, the way of salvation. And he knew that that was one of the great purposes why he'd come, to make known the gospel. We read in Hebrews 2 that the gospel was first preached by our Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Now, what does it mean the gospel was first preached by Christ? Does that mean that it wasn't known before? Well, clearly it was known before in the Old Testament scriptures and through the prophets. So what does it mean that he had come first to preach the gospel? Well, he preached it as no other had ever preached it. He preached it with clarity. The prophets often spoke in words that they didn't themselves understand. And sometimes their addresses in prophecies, spoken and written, were obscure. But the Lord Jesus Christ spoke simply, yet profoundly, but most of all clearly to men and women, as he did to the woman of Samaria. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that speaketh unto thee, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the water of life. So he preached it clearly. And we could say he preached it authoritatively. They said of him in the course of his ministry, never man spoke like this man. He didn't speak like the scribes, but he spoke as the Son of God. And therefore you have these words occurring time and time again. Verily, verily, I say unto you. An authority there. Truly, truly. This is what I tell you. And so the words came clearly, and they came authoritatively. And I might say that he spake evangelically, in that what he said to men and women, needy men and women, was nothing short of the gospel of God. The good news of how sin can be forgiven, how man can be reconciled to God, how the two can be at peace forevermore. When you look at the ministry of Christ, particularly in those 3 years of public ministry, he went from village to village, from town to town, from city to city, preaching the gospel and urging men to repent and to believe. He accomplished that. For the first time in history, the way of salvation was clearly, authoritatively, and divinely set forth in all its fullness, in all the truth of the gospel of God. So that when Christ left the world, that part of his ministry was finished. He had made known the gospel. He'd explained to men the way they could be saved. He had told them very clearly what a man must do to find God as his Father and his everlasting friend. So that was a work which he would finish. But there was another work, was there not, which he had come to perform. And that was to make restitution to God for man's sin, to pay for man's grievous offense to God. And he referred to this. He referred how he'd come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to answer the law for everything that the law demanded. Because the law had been broken, and It was like the tables of stone which were broken. That's how the law was in God's sight. He'd given it to man in its entirety. He told man what his will was for his behavior and conduct. He gave to man the sure guidance of the precept and the commandment of the law. And man, from Adam onwards, just ignored that and lived contrary to that. And they became sinful and then more sinful. Now, the Old Testament tells us in his ritual that when a man sins, there has got to be satisfaction for that sin. And so the Jew would bring a lamb to the tabernacle or to the temple. He would lay his hands upon the head of the lamb and he would confess his sins. And therefore the sin of the worshipper was charged to the lamb, and the lamb was slain, and was slain as an offering, as a sacrifice for sin committed. That's what God was teaching through that Old Testament ritual. When we come to the New Testament, we see that because man has sinned, there is a debt owed to the justice of God. The sinner deserves to die. The wages of sin is death. And if that comes directly upon man, then we're lost. All of us are lost. But if God should accept a victim, an innocent victim, as in the case of the Old Testament, and our sin could somehow be charged to the victim, and he be slain, then satisfaction could come from another, and God could be satisfied with that. And so it was, my friends. The Baptist said of Christ, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was the innocent one, without blemish. But he died as if he was the guilty one, because our sins were imputed to him, credited to him. And he took the consequences of that. And he bore the penalty for that. And he died for that. So the scripture says that he made satisfaction for that. The Apostle Paul says that he became a curse for us, though himself pure and innocent, he became the one who was considered the transgressor, the one who must be punished because he was our substitute, and died in our place. And in answering for our sins, he had to suffer all the outward pains of Calvary, all the inward sorrows of Calvary, suffered in body, suffered in soul. And the very penalty which we should have borne by natural right, he endured, and he died that we might never die. He died for us, that we might live with him. So there was a work of satisfaction to the law of God. And when Christ, upon the cross, having endured so much and having born such sorrow and such anguish, cries out, "It is finished," he's referring to that work. That work was now done. He would not have to suffer more. He would never have to suffer again. He had satisfied the law. He'd answered the law. And he answered it fully. He bore everything the law denounced against us. The whole punishment which would have fallen upon the sinner fell upon the sinner's substitute. And he died, and he finished that work. Christ's finished work. The old preachers used to speak much of that it was a finished work. We need to emphasize the same thing today. It is a finished work. But then let me, as I draw to a close, speak of an unfinished work. Because there was an unfinished work which wouldn't be accomplished until the end of time. Until the time that the voice came from the throne saying, "It is done." So what was this unfinished work? Well, Christ was to be raised from the dead to show such honor to him and to evidence that his work was well done, successfully completed, and therefore was he rewarded with honor and with praise. So he had to accomplish that. He had to be raised again, not only as his reward, but that he might do his further work. Now, what was it? Well, he would ascend to heaven. He would enter into heaven. For what reason? To prepare us a place, he said. To prepare his people a place. Heaven being a prepared place for a prepared people. So he would go ahead as the forerunner to take possession of heaven for his people. Secondly, as part of his unfinished work, he would not only appear in heaven for them, take possession of heaven for them, but he would intercede for them. He ever liveth, Paul says, even now, to make intercession for us. What does that mean? I don't think it means for one minute that we must view Christ as prostrate before his Father's throne, pleading on behalf of his people. I don't think it refers to that. But I think this, that in heaven he bears the marks of his sacrifice. And the fact that he's there is intercession enough. His wounds are yet visible above in beauty glorified. And every time the Father looks upon the Son and sees those marks and those scars which he still bears, it's as if the Son is making a plea. "Father, remember those for whom I died. Remember their needs and meet those needs. Bless them, Father, on account of what I've done for them in dying for them." So he presents himself, as Hebrews 9 tells us, in the presence of God. And he presents his wounds before the Father's face, and that is the intercession which God cannot deny, the Father cannot ignore. A further work which is unfinished is this. He ensures that his word is preached more generally than ever before. He gifts men to preach it. He sees that they are sent out to the ends of the earth to proclaim to all and sundry that there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, a way that is opened and all may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. He is still spreading the gospel, though he's in that exalted place in heaven, sending his word out to the ends of the earth. In the time we considered earlier with regard to the Samaritan, that work was limited. She was an exception, this woman of Samaria. But now, Christ wills that his gospel be preached in every nation under heaven, that sinners everywhere may know what it is to be saved. And those whom he calls irresistibly and powerfully through the gospel, and in such a way that they become believers, he enables them to find access to God so that they do not need to fear God. They don't need to be in craven dread of God. He has been the means of providing forgiveness. God is at peace, and therefore men can seek God with a confidence and with a hope. So he's enabling men to find God and giving them all the grace and all the help they need to turn to God and be blessed in God. That work is going on. It's unfinished. And in addition to this, he's sending out his Spirit and reviving his church from time to time. In a marvelous way, he's blessing his servants so that they preach as they've never preached before, and the effect on their congregations is as never known before. And he is responsible for this. And it's the work he continues to do. It's an unfinished work. And he will go on seeing that his church doesn't go under, that his church doesn't die, that his church lives. And even though it be at the very gates of death, as it were, almost at the end of their strength, yet he sends out his Spirit, pours that Spirit out in great measure, and the church is recovered as it has been through the years to such an extent and in such a manner as to cause people to wonder. That's an unfinished work. He's defending his church. I mentioned in prayer the places in the world where the church is under pressure, where godless regimes are seeking to stifle the very sound of his name. But he is seeing to it that his church doesn't go under, that the sun does not set upon his church and kingdom. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates will open of the infernal regions in order to halt the work of the gospel, in order to destroy the work of Christ. But all the emissaries of hell will never prevail to cause the church to sink into oblivion. I will build my church, and the gates of hell may open, but they will not be the destroyer of my cause and my church. Indeed, I will enlarge the church I will prosper it. It will overtake kingdoms where Christ has not been named, and it will invite into its midst persons who've never been believers, nor their ancestors before them, but they will join to the church through the effectual grace of our God. And that work is unfinished, and it won't be finished until the last elect soul comes to faith and comes to safety. And when that is done, we shall hear from the throne concerning the unfinished work of Christ. It is done. All God's elect will be saved. The whole church will be completed. It shall be taken from earth to heaven, from the shame of this region to the glory of that region, to be made safe forever and forever. That is a work he hasn't achieved yet, but he's determined to achieve it. And one day it will be achieved. All blood-bought sinners shall be brought home to God. The gates of heaven will open to admit them, and they will be blessed through Jesus Christ before the throne of God the Father forever and forever, so that his unfinished work will be finished. And the great victor will be the Son of God. To him the glory belongs. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He will reign forever and forever. Every name of evil, every name of man shall perish, but his name shall endure forever. Last like the sun, it will. So there is an unfinished work. It's an unfinished work which he will see is brought to pass. And when it is, the hallelujahs and the praises of heaven will begin never to cease. His finished work, his unfinished work, he will perform both, and the praise will be his forevermore.